On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree.
And on the second day of Christmas, my true love gave to me two turtle doves
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the third day of Christmas, my true love gave to me three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
Fourth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me four calling birds, three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the fifth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a five rings,
four calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the sixth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me six geese a-laying,
five rings,
four calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the seventh day of Christmas, my true love gave to me seven swans a-swimming,
six geese a-laying,
calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the eighth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me eight maids a-milking,
six geese a-laying,
four calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the ninth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me nine ladies dancing,
eight maids a-milking,
seven,
six geese a-laying,
five,
four calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the tenth day of Christmas, my true love gave to me ten birds a-leaping,
nine ladies dancing,
eight maids a-milking,
six geese a-laying,
five rings,
four calling birds,
three French hens,
two turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the 11th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me 11 pipers piping,
10 lords a-leaping,
9 ladies dancing,
8 maids a-milking,
7 swans a-swimming,
6 geese a-laying,
5 rings,
4 calling birds,
3 French hens,
2 turtle doves,
and a partridge in a pear tree.
On the 12th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me
11 pipers piping,
10 lords a-leaping,
9 ladies dancing,
8 maids a-milking,
7 swans a-swimming,
6 geese a-laying,
4 calling birds, 3 French hens, 2 turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree.
Christmas, everybody.
That special aired in 1979. In that year, I got the vinyl record album that goes along with it. And it's been my tradition ever since then to get it out every Christmas. I still have it, although it's since been converted to MP3s. But I still do have the vinyl record. You get it out, play it at Christmas time every year. And that's my tradition. Well, I learned something this weekend in studying, and actually I heard it on the radio, that you may or may not know, is that today is the third day of Christmas. So merry third day of Christmas. But the 12 days of Christmas that we just heard all about is the traditional, the 12 days leading to Epiphany, which is the day, the traditional celebration of the wise men visit to Jesus. And I didn't know that either until the other pastors told me on Tuesday about Epiphany. growing up in the Church of God, you know, we don't do a lot of those traditional celebrations. So, especially in Idaho, I just didn't have a clue. Traditions. You know, tradition is a very interesting thing. And it's been a recurring theme in Corinthians, the different traditions in Corinth. And we've kind of tied that into our own traditions. You know, it's tradition that holds that we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. However, if you read Scripture, it says that Gabriel visited Mary in the sixth month. And I looked it up. On the Hebrew calendar, the sixth month is somewhere between August and September. The old Hebrew calendar is a very interesting thing. They didn't have leap years, or you know, where you had an extra day. They had leap years where you had an extra month. Because it was a lunar calendar, a lunar cycle instead of a solar cycle. It was really different. But so somewhere the sixth month, depending on what year that was, we don't know exactly what year it was, it was sometime in that time between August and September. So you add 9 months of that, and Jesus was born not in December, unless it was a really fast pregnancy. It was born sometime, you know, it was miraculous, but Jesus was born sometime in April and May. So I have a proposal that we change Christmas to May 23rd, which is my birthday. And of course, then the 12 days of Christmas leading up to Epiphany is another tradition that is celebrated in some circles. I'll start this year. That we know isn't necessarily accurate as well, because we're pretty sure the wise men, it was more than 12 days after the birth of Jesus that they came to visit. But hey, it's a really fun song. You know, it's our traditions. And traditions are not bad. Traditions can be very good. It's our traditions that lead to these wonderful decorations here in the sanctuary. The beautiful tree and the wreaths and everything around here. It's our traditions that lights up the darkest month of the year with beautiful lights on our streets and in our homes. Tradition can be a good thing. They can add depth. They can add fun. They can add warmth and history, fellowship and togetherness to our lives. But our traditions sometimes can get us into trouble, which brings us back to the Corinthians. The Jews have a tradition that when you pray, you cover your head, both men and women. As a matter of fact, they still do that today. We see pictures of people praying at the Wailing Wall. Their heads are covered in some fashion. A hat, that Jewish hat, that low Jewish hat with the big brim, or a yarmulke, or you'll actually see traditional prayer shawls as well. But the Corinthian church, the tradition was in that town, which was not a Jewish town, that the women covered their heads and not the men. And so they were asking, and some of the women didn't want to cover their heads either. So that was the controversy that Paul's dealing with in chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For a man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for a woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But what if a woman has long hair? It is her glory. Is it her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, there you have it, ladies. Cover your heads. And you were created to serve your man. Sounds good. End of sermon. Let's go home. But this was the tradition of the time. And it was very contentious because in the church, Paul's teaching to the Galatians had got around as well. And in Galatians 3:28, Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So the Corinthians are going, you know, we got this tradition, but Paul himself is teaching that there's no difference between Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. So why do we have to have a difference? Why do the women have to cover their heads? And that's the danger of tradition. Sometimes tradition, it goes both ways. Sometimes the traditions mess with our what we should be worshiping. Tradition messes with worship. And sometimes, in other words, we want to follow tradition, so it messes with worship. And sometimes, we want to throw all the tradition away, and that can hurt our witness. We have to be careful of both. Remember, meat sacrificed to idols. We know those idols are just pieces of wood. We can eat that meat. But what if someone sees us eating that meat and they fall astray? We know that in Christ Jesus, men and women are equal. And if a woman prays to God and her head is not covered, that's okay. But what if somebody else sees her praying to God with her head uncovered? And they see a woman with an uncovered head as a sign of a morally lacking person. And they avoid the church because they think the women in that church lack morals. Wouldn't it be better for the women to cover their heads so as not to lead another one astray? You have to read this first half of chapter 11 in the context of the rest of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians and in the context of the rest of Paul's writing. I mean, obviously, if Paul writes, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, in one place, and it says, ooh, but, well, maybe neither male or female, but women, cover your heads, you're subservient to your husbands, yada, yada, yada. Which one is it? Well, there's a greater lesson in that first half of chapter 11. We've got to be careful in our dealings with them, the people on the outside, that we don't lead them astray. And that's what Paul is saying again here. A woman with an uncovered head in the Corinthian culture, in the town of Corinth, would have been a detriment because it would have been a sign that there were immoral women in the church instead of followers of Jesus. Paul's saying, don't lead those people astray. However, this section of Scripture, 2,000 years later in the 21st century, is taken out of context all the time. When I was researching for today, and I was looking for it, I found websites devoted, churches devoted to the teaching that women should keep their heads covered. And if you don't do this, oh, you're gonna burn. You're gonna, you know, on this one teaching. Never mind, you know, going out and sharing the good news with all the world. Never mind loving God and your neighbors yourself. If you women don't cover their head, you're gonna burn in hell for all eternity. And they're willing to sell you that headgear using PayPal as well. And then there's the other side, and I didn't even go too far into that. Or, you know, women, you know, man answers to God, but you answer to your man. They get that part. They don't get the other part where Paul says, and we're going to look at it, you know, in the message. They don't get the part that says, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. In other words, it's a partnership. No, they get the part that says, man answers to God, and woman answers to man. And they build their whole theology around that. And there's people building their whole theology around that. And by golly, Kelly and Lisa, if you ever lead worship again, you are evil, 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 according to those websites. Oh, heaven forbid. Heaven forbid a female preacher. That's not what Paul's saying. And if you read it in the context, we've talked about this before too, proof texting. Taking a certain section of Scripture out of its context, it's the danger of preaching through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. You can get some very good teaching that way, and sometimes you want to. Sometimes you want to go down to word studies. You want to know what the original Greek was, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him. I talked about this 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on the wise men. The word believe, pisteo, in the Greek. You want to know that pisteo means more than just acknowledging that it exists. I believe that chair is there. I acknowledge it is there. Pisteo, I sit in that chair. I do something with that chair. That's the same thing with believing in Christ. It's more than just acknowledging that chair is there. It's doing something with it. So word study is important. I'm not trying to say it is, but sometimes you've got to draw back out and look at the bigger picture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is critical you look at the big picture. Paul is talking about respect for God. Paul is talking about not leading your neighbor astray. Paul is asking the question, what do you bring into worship? There's a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. And I've actually used it several times in my teaching on the Corinthians series. A paraphrase should never be your first Bible. It should always be something to add insight. You want to use a Bible that is a translation. It's been translated directly from the original Greek and Hebrew sources. But I do want to read to you the same section out of The Message to add light to it better than I ever could. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 3 from The Message. In a marriage relationship, there is authority from Christ to husband and from husband to wife. The authority of Christ is the authority of God. Any man who speaks with God or about God in a way that shows lack of respect for the authority of Christ dishonors Christ. In the same way, a wife who speaks with God in a way that shows a lack of respect for the authority of her husband dishonors her husband. Worse, she dishonors herself. An ugly sight. Like a woman with her head shaved. This basically is the origin of these customs we have of women wearing head coverings in worship, while men take their hats off. By these symbolic acts, men and women, who far too often butt heads with each other, submit their heads to the head, God. Don't, by the way, read too much into the differences here between men and women. Neither man nor woman can go it alone or claim priority. Man first, man was created first as a beautiful, shining reflection of God. This is true. But the head on a woman's body clearly outshines the beauty, the head of her head, her husband. He's saying women look better than men, and I tend to agree. And since virtually everything comes from God anyway, let's quit going through these who's first routines. Don't you agree there's something naturally powerful in this symbolism? A woman, her beautiful hair reminiscent of angels, praying in adoration. A man, his head bared in reverence, praying in submission. I hope you're not going to be argumentative about this. All churches see it this way. I don't want you standing out as an exception. The author of the message, the paraphrase, has taken the core of Paul's teaching from that section of chapter 11 and pulled it out and made it simple. Any man who speaks with God or about God in a way that shows a lack of respect for the authority of Christ, someone who dishonors Christ, someone who speaks with a lack of respect dishonors Christ. And in that same way, a wife who speaks with a lack of respect for her husband or for Christ shows that same lack of respect and dishonors both her husband and Christ. And worst of all, she dishonors herself. An ugly sight, like a woman with her head shaved. What it comes down to is respect for Christ and his authority. Respect from the women Paul's talking about, but also from the men. A lack of respect for Christ is ugly. Just like a woman with a shaved head must have been for the Corinthians. Nowadays, it can be the style. But for the Corinthians, it was a sign of a horrible person. Today, Paul may have used a different example, such as saying, the showing of disrespect for Christ is ugly. Just like an abusive husband is ugly. Instead, the husband is supposed to show the same love toward his wife that Jesus showed towards him. Love should flow from the husband to the wife, just as it flowed from Christ to the husband. People take small segments of Scripture out of context all the time to suit their own purpose or their own agenda. Sometimes this is consciously, sometimes it was with all the best intentions. I think people looking at 1 Corinthians 11 sometimes have a little of both. Jesus said that he came here to free us from the law of sin and death. Yet it seems in the past 2,000 years, we've taken the Old Testament law and replaced it with a New Testament law. It's rules like this. When someone wants to make a rule based on something they read in the New Testament that was more a teaching about how to deal with others, but turn it into something that removes us one step from Christ. Just as the Pharisees built laws around the law that separated them from God and had them worshiping the law instead of worshiping God, when it's God we're supposed to focus on. The second half of chapter 11 is specifically about focusing on the person of Jesus Christ through the communion table. It's about Christians coming together to remember what Jesus did in his life and remember the sacrifice he made for us. Paul's account of communion and the events leading to its institution are probably the first known written examples on this topic. You see, Paul's letters were written before the Gospels came out. So it had been passed from word of mouth from church to church, but this is the first time those instructions had been written down. Paul writes, Regarding this next item, I'm not at all pleased. I'm getting the picture that when you meet together, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. First, I get this report on your divisiveness, competing with and criticizing each other. I'm reluctant to believe it, but there it is. The best that can be said for it is that it's the testing process that will bring truth into the open and confirm it. In the ancient church, they had these love dinners, love meals, which would culminate in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Essentially, it was a big potluck. Everyone brought part of the meal, and they all shared together. And at the end, with the leftovers, actually, they'd have communion. Actually, this is very much like the original Lord's Supper, which was part of a Passover dinner. We always read about the Passover dinner, and we think they gathered around a table, Jesus took bread and broke it, and passed it around, and took the wine, but they had just had Passover. Many of you have been to a Seder meal. You know that there's all kinds of good stuff. There's chopped up apples and cinnamon, we call that cheroseth, and they got those matzah bread crackers, and horseradish, which you need to eat in small quantities, I've discovered, and the lamb. And a lot of times, there's a whole meal in the middle of it where it's a potluck, just like they were having in the church. And then at the end of all of that, and they had arranged to have this meal in the upper room, at the end of all of that, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. In all likelihood, taking some of that matzah that was still around the table, taking some of the wine that was still around the table, and giving his teaching. But Paul's concerned with what the Corinthians may be doing with this dinner. That they may be segregating the dinners. People bringing their own food in and then not sharing. Can you imagine that if we had a potluck? And the fourth size brought a very nice main dish and set it down the table and put Doug there with the knife saying, you go wait. Until his family got there, said, okay, get some. And then back to, you go wait. Dougie standing guard over their food. Or if Pastor Val and Lisa brought the rice. You guys always bring rice. And it's all theirs. Val said, no, that's ours. No, don't have any. Or if one of our guests from Heartworks joined us at a potluck, and we just made him sit in the corner and watch. Didn't share a plate of food. The food, we'd brought the share, and didn't share a plate of food. This time that they were supposed to be celebrating love, that they were supposed to be sharing fellowship with each other, the Corinthians were doing just that. The Corinthian Forsythes and the Corinthian Watkins and the Corinthian Pettigrews and everyone else were bringing their own food and then not sharing. Paul writes, and then I find you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside, and you make pigs of yourselves. And then some are even left out, and they go home hungry. And others have to be carried out because they're too drunk to walk. Well, we'd be stoned on caffeine, but I can't believe it. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating God's church? Why would you actually shame God's poor? I never would have believed that you'd stoop to this. And I'm not going to stand by and say nothing. It's what the Corinthians were doing. They were bringing food for these love festivals and then not sharing the love. Why would you actually shame God's poor? God's poor. Think about it. Paul writes, let me go over this. Let me go over with you exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and then passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." When you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. It is the kind of remembrance, is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives, test your heart, and come to this meal in holy awe. If you give no thought, or worse, you don't care, about the broken body of the Master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you even now are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on. Better to be confirmed by the Master now than to face fiery condemnation later. So, my friends, when you come together to the Lord's table, be reverent and courteous with one another. If you're so hungry that you can't wait to be served, go home and get a sandwich. But by no means risk turning this meal into an eating and drinking binge or family squabble. It's a spiritual meal, a love feast. What do we bring into our worship? The traditions of our culture? Our own tastes, biases, and preferences? The cares of the outside? What do we bring into worship? When we come into this room, or when you enter that time of alone with your Savior, what do you bring into worship? Is it anything that might be a stumbling block? Jesus taught that if your right eye is a stumbling block, pluck it out. It's better to enter paradise maimed than to be damned whole. What do you need to lose? Isn't it better to enter paradise without your traditions and your biases than to burn in hell with your traditions intact? I assure you, whether your tradition is here, whatever your tradition is here, whatever your preferences are here, that heaven will have better traditions than you can possibly imagine. As we move into this time of communion, and we don't usually have a big meal around our communion, but we still have our biases that we're holding on to. We're still bringing those things into worship that should be left outside. As I read the words of Paul again, as the pastors and ushers come forward and hand out the elements, think about, pray about what you bring into worship. Please hold your elements until all have been served, and we will celebrate together. Paul writes, "Let me go over with you exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body,
broken for you. Do this to remember me. And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you will reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives, test your heart, and come to this meal in holy awe. What are you bringing into worship? Father God, help us that when we come into worship, we leave the world at the door. Sometimes that is very hard, but we need to turn our focus onto you and who you are, the person of your Son. Thank you for sending him into the world to show us the way. To show us the example of how to live and how to interact with others. We thank you for a sacrifice. We thank you for Christmas, and we thank you for Easter, and for all that both of those celebrations represent. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." Let's drink together. When we come into this place, all else should be left outside. Our focus, when we are at a place of worship, should always be on the person, the teaching, and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul opened and closed the chapter this way. It pleases me that you continue to remember and honor me by keeping up the traditions of the faith I taught you. All actual authority stems from Christ. The other things you've asked about, I'll respond to in person when I make my next visit. It would please me as well if you'd remember my teachings, and more importantly, the teachings of Paul and Jesus, which mine come from. May God go with you and yours into the new year.